Let me ask you to take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, this is continuing a series in the letters to the seven churches from Jesus. And after His resurrection, Jesus appeared to John on the island of Patmos and dictated seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor and said, you need to deliver these messages to the messengers of the churches there. And this is the fifth letter we've studied so far in our study, and this is going to be the letter to the church at Sardis. And it's kind of a gruesome title, really, for obvious reasons. It's really the church of the living dead. And we can still see ruins of Sardis to this day. And we know a whole lot about it because of its archaeology and that's gone on there. I'm going to ask you, just in honor of God's Word, if you'd stand as we read Revelation 3, 1 through 7 together. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we have an attentive ear today, and that your Spirit would speak to our hearts and show us the spiritual dangers that brought about the destruction of Sardis, and unless we repent, could bring about our own undoing as well. Father, we thank you that you are here. Now, minister to our hearts and bring us into a right relationship with you. For it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to talk about Sardis, the city. Several aspects of that. It was a city of war. It was a city of work. It was a city of wealth and of worship. It was a city of wellness. A city of waning. And though this last one sounds a little weird, I'll explain it. It was a city of winks as well. And mainly because I needed another W. But we'll explain that. So let's talk about Sardis. Sardis knew and had been the victim many times of war. The earliest reference we have in literature to Sardis is in a book called The Persians of Aeschylus, written in 472 B.C. In the Iliad, it's referred to as a place called Hyde, H-Y-D-E, and that is the city of Sardis. It became the capital of the Maeonian kingdom in the 8th century B.C., and it was a great city of influence during the Lydian kingdom. And because it was such a wealthy city and such a predominant place, it became very often a target for conquest and for war. It was captured by the Sumerians in the 7th century B.C., by the Persians in the 6th century, by the Athenians in the 5th century, by Antiochus III the Great at the end of the 3rd century B.C., and it was conquered by Cyrus the Great during the Persian era. And then during the Ionian Revolt, the Athenians burnt the city to the ground, and it was rebuilt, but it remained under Persian domination until it surrendered to Alexander the Great in 334 B.C. So they knew a lot about war. They had been the victim of it, and we're going to talk about two specific occasions of war that really have a great spiritual application for us in a few moments. It's also a city of work, and you see there on the map on the right-hand side, Sardis is located about halfway between Pergamum on the north and Smyrna on the south, and just to the west of Philadelphia. It's about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira, which we talked about last week. And they had important industries. They made wool there, and they dyed it, and they had textiles, and they were a wealthy city. They also formed the end of an east-west road that ran through the Persian Empire. It was called the Persian Royal Road. It began in Persepolis, the capital of Persia, and ended in Sardis. The early Lydian kingdom was very advanced for its time, and Sardis was the chief seat of all the things that it manufactured, mainly the delicate woolen stuffs, carpets, things of that nature that you couldn't get anywhere else. There was a stream that flowed through Sardis called the Pactolus, the name of a small river or stream, and they noticed one day, looking at the stream, that the water had an unusual golden sheen to it, and it carried golden sands. It turns out that this was gold dust out of Mount Timolus. And they began learning how to pan for gold, and they got a lot of gold that way, and that added to the city's wealth. Now, you may have heard about a king, if you've studied some literature, King Croesus. He's not just a mythical feature, a mythical personage, let me say it that way. But he was actually a historical figure. And while he was reigning, the metallurgists in Sardis discovered something phenomenal that still affects us to this day. They discovered how to separate and purify gold and silver. Now, this had never been done before, and so when you wanted to trade previously, you'd use some golden nuggets that, you know, might have some gold, might have some silver. Nobody was ever quite sure how pure that nugget was. And so, you know, it was kind of like your best guess whether or not you're being paid fairly for whatever product or service that you were rendering. But they discovered how to separate it. In fact, as gold and silver often come together out of the same mine, they're often combined in a substance called electrum. And so they had to separate them, and they figured out how to do this in Sardis and to purify it. And so for the first time in human history, we really have pure gold and pure silver that could then be minted into coins of a certain size and weight, making a common denomination. And so Sardis is the place where real money was born. They established, and it made them very wealthy because of this discovery during the reign of King Croesus. By the way, they established the qualities of money. Now, this maybe is not germane to the subject, but you need to understand what real money is. It must be durable. And so, in other words, we don't use stuff today when we go to the store. We don't trade in stuff that would eventually decay. It has to be divisible. So you don't use artwork because, you know, it couldn't be like, okay, well, I'll give you the Mona Lisa, but it's not quite worth that, so I'm going to keep her arm and half of her smile. You know, it wouldn't work out too well. It has to be something that's easily divisible. You make change in it. It has to be convenient. That's why we don't carry around lead or copper, because it'd take a whole lot of copper or a pretty heavy pocket worth of lead to do anything. It has to be consistent. That's why we don't use real estate, because every piece of property is different. It has to possess value in itself. Now, by the way, today we use money, we use paper, and we carry $20 bills, $10 bills, $100 bills. And you need to understand something. You need to remember this if you don't remember anything else. What you have in your wallet that's got pictures of presidents is not money. It's currency. Let me repeat that again. It's not money. It's currency, because those paper do not have any value in and of themselves. And one of the characteristics of money is it must have value in and of itself. So you may have currency in your pocket, but unless you're carrying some gold and silver coins today, you do not have any money with you. You need to understand the difference between those. It must be limited in the quantity that's available, so we don't use aluminum or iron because they're just way too abundant. And if it's too abundant, they wouldn't have any value. And it has to have a long history of acceptance, which is why we don't use molybdenum or rhodium or things like that. The fact of the matter is the only two things that historically have ever met these seven definitions of what money is are gold and silver. And it goes back to Sardis, who helped us first get those coins. Our founding fathers, in fact, understood this principle so well and understood the significance of what Sardis did so well that in Article 1, Section 10 of the U.S. Constitution, it says this: "No state shall ever enter into treaty, alliance, or confederation grant letters of mark and reprisal, coin money, admit bills of credit. Now listen to this. Make anything but gold and silver coin a tender in payment of debts. So the founding father said nothing should ever be regarded as payment for debts except gold and silver. And that is still in the Constitution, by the way. We've ignored that. We passed laws that allowed us to create first Federal Reserve notes and then that were backed by gold. And then soon during Richard Nixon's administration, he removed the backing of gold. And now currency is just worthless paper. It has a value because the government says it has a value, but in reality, it's not worth any more than any other piece of paper that you would pick up. So you need to understand that's currency, and it's important for you to know that if you're wise, you're doing something to convert some of your currency into real money at some point. And Sardis was not only a place of wealth, but it was a city of worship. Now, they had a temple to Artemis there, and the temple we'll talk about in a little bit, because it was like a building project that never finished. But people still go to worship. It was kind of like there was a temple, wasn't quite completed, but they go to worship. But it was forbidden in Sardian law to approach the temple of Artemis in dirty clothes. You could only come to the temple if you were wearing clean, white raiment. In fact, if you came in dirty clothes, they took it so seriously that they went to the rolls of the city that listed all of its citizenship, and they would blot your name out of the book, and they would kick you out of the city. So this is a big deal. They took their worship very seriously. It was a center of pagan worship. And again, I mentioned they had a temple there to Artemis. Now, the Roman name for Artemis is Diana. And, of course, this is the goddess of the moon. But she's also called a huntress. She's often pictured as she is here with a bow and arrow and dragging a stag that she's killed. You got to like this woman, actually. You know, she likes to go deer hunting. This is our kind of women, ladies. So just listen up to that. She was also the goddess of virginity and the guardian of young girls. But they started building this temple in about the 4th century BC and never finished it. And then along came an earthquake in AD 17, and they never went back and really did a whole lot of repairs to it. It's kind of like they were afraid that the next earthquake would probably just undo all the repairs, so why bother trying? And we still see the remains of this temple to this day. Now, one thing I want to point out about this that's rather interesting is that in the southeast corner of the ruins of the Temple of Artemis is the ruins of a Christian church. Think about this for just a minute. Inside the temple to a goddess, a church was meeting. Let's let that marinate a little bit in your heads, and we'll talk more about it in a moment. All that's left of Sardis today is there's a small village called Sart on this once important city. The Sart itself is of no great value. There's some beautiful architecture there. You can see this is a picture of a Corinthian column. There are also Iconian columns and other things. It's a rich place for architecture. But I think it is significant that Christianity didn't do a good job of separating itself from paganism in Sardis. Instead, it moved into the same building. And it kind of makes me wonder about churches today that bring in worldly entertainment and worldly values and worldly dress and worldly language, all in the name of reaching the world. And yet what really happens is that instead of reaching the world for Christ, they just wind up having a worldly church. That's the real issue. There was a Jewish synagogue in Sardis, and the Jews held a lot of influence in Sardian society. And they often became the business leaders because of their practices there. So they were a city of wealth. Now, they're also a city of winks, and by that I mean 40 winks. Some of you look like you could use another 39 winks this morning. This is a holiday weekend. You're all supposed to be rested by now. Don't you know that? And yet everybody's just tired. Well, Sardis seemed on that, if you were looking at it from the outside, you would think this is a city that's impossible to conquer. They had high cliffs on about three sides of the city. And they had a well-constructed garrison on the other entrance to the city. In fact, in 546 B.C., the Persian King Cyrus laid siege to the city for 14 days and made absolutely no progress. Now, one night, though, a Persian soldier happened to notice that a Sardian soldier who was on top of the walls dropped his helmet. And so he went down, and there was a little path hidden by some bushes on the outside of the cliff, and he went down this little path, and he got his helmet. And the Sardian soldier, or the Persian soldier noticed this. And so that night, while Sardis was asleep, they made their way up this little path on the side of a cliff that was well hidden, and entered into the city and conquered the city while it was still asleep. Now, it was such an astounding thing that it gave rise to a phrase in literature talking about capturing Sardis. When you said, oh, so-and-so captured Sardis this week, you didn't necessarily meant the city had been captured. You meant somebody did something that was seemingly impossible. Because for so long, Sardis conquering it had seemed impossible, and now somebody had gone and done it. So when you said, oh, he can capture Sardis, you meant he can do the impossible. Because if you can capture Sardis, you can do anything. Well, interesting enough, Alexander the Great came along a little later, and there was a guard that fell asleep at his post. And while the guard was asleep in the middle of the night, Alexander the Great's men scaled the walls and got into the city. And so twice in history, Sardis was defeated because it was asleep. Now that's going to be significant when we read what Jesus says to the church at Sardis and why he says when he gives a list of commands to the church, his first command to the church at Sardis is, wake up! You're asleep. Wake up. And he wants us to know that. It's also a city of waning. It's sad, but by the time Jesus dictates this letter to the Christians who are living in Sardis, Sardis was no longer the once great city it had been, and neither is the church the once great church it had been. Basically, they were resting on their past laurels. They were resting on the fact that at one time they had been the end of the trade route along the Persian royal road. And in AD 17, most of the city was wiped out, and they rebuilt just a former glimpse of what the original city was, but everybody was like, ah, why bother rebuilding? We could just have another earthquake. And the same thing's true of the church. Jesus tells them that, he says, basically, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're really just dead. You really are nothing. The church had made peace with surrounding society. They even had met in the temple of Artemis, and consequently, they didn't amount to anything. Now, they did have an interesting witness in Sardis, so they were a city of witness, in that they had a book that was kept near the gate of the city, and it had a written record of every occupant to the city. So if you lived in Sardis, your name was in the book. Now, if you died, they came along, they blotted your name out of the book, and they carried your body about 7 miles outside of the city to what's called a necropolis. Now, a necropolis is a city of tombs. And basically, they had a very big city of tombs. They had huge burial mounds out there where the kings of the past were buried. They had caves into the side of the hills where people were buried. They had monuments to bury. And if you go out and look at it, there was all these monuments to all the dead. It was like a city for the dead. And also, if you committed a crime, or you were found unworthy, or you dared go to the temple of Artemis in dirty clothing, they would cross your name out of the book, and they would kick you out of the city. So, when you were gone on a business trip, though, and you came back to Sardis, you came to the gate of Sardis where the gatekeeper was, and he looked to see if your name was in the book. Now, if your name was in the book, they didn't have a whole lot of television back then, or radio, or any other form of entertainment. So basically, if your name was in the book, the gatekeeper would cry out loud to the whole city, "Roger's back!" You know, they would call out his name, and it was a comforting thing to know that your name was still in the book, and you still got to be in the city, and everybody got to hear that Roger had made it back into the city. Someday we're going to get to hear our names called when we enter the heavenly city, because the Lamb of God will read our names out of the book of life. Won't that be interesting? Sardis was also a city of wellness. They were preoccupied with physical fitness and health. And the fact is, they built facilities that rivaled any health facilities in the old world. Here's the gymnasium at Sardis. It still stands to this day. The earthquake didn't get it. And so they had this gymnasium that came. And you can see there another picture of it there and how it's surrounded by walkways and paths. And it was a very elaborate place, and you can see a little bit more of the scale of it here as you see some people in the foreground. This was a significant gymnasium, and people would go here to work out, and they'd go here to get healthy. And this is long before Jack LaLanne came on the scene. They had a series of Roman baths, and so you see there two separate views of the Roman bath. One just shows the one picture on the right is the same pool as the one on the left, but you see a little bit more of what's to the right of the pool there. And so the Roman baths, you'd go there and they would bring in hot mineral springs and things of that nature and poured that water in there, and they were concerned about those things. So they were a city that was preoccupied by wellness. Now, in this letter, like all of the seven letters to the churches, it starts out by identifying Jesus Christ. And every letter describes Jesus just a little bit differently. And in this one, it says two things about Jesus. It first of all says that He holds the seven spirits of God. Now, we've talked about what that meant before in Revelation chapter 1. It doesn't mean that God necessarily has seven spirits, but seven's the number of perfection or completion. And it does mention in Isaiah that God has a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of understanding and a spirit of counsel and a spirit of might. And it mentions seven different characteristics of the Spirit of God. So it's not seven spirits, it's just the Holy Spirit, but it is a perfect Holy Spirit that has all the qualities that we need. And it says here that Jesus holds these, or controls, really is what it means, the Spirit of God. Now you have to understand that we have in the Godhead, in God, there's a Trinity. Now this is unique to Christians. Nobody else has a Trinity. But it's not astounding to us. It shouldn't be. Water is a Trinity. There's a chemical called H2O, but it has three different forms, doesn't it? There's, if you freeze it, it turns into ice. That's a solid. If it's unfrozen, it's a liquid that you can drink. And if you get it hot enough, it turns into a gas called steam that has incredible power if you harness it. And so how many different kinds of water are there? Well, there's three different kinds. In fact, is you can take any substance in nature, and if you get it cold enough, it's a solid. You get it hot enough, it's liquid. You get it hotter still, and it will vaporize and turn into a gas. Why? Because everything's a Trinity. The Bible says the invisible things of Him, that is God, are clearly seen in the foundation of the world, even His eternal power and Godhead. Now, how many kinds of time do we have? There's only three. There's past, there's present, and there's future. There's only three kinds of time. How many dimensions do we live in? There's height, there's length, and depth. We live in a three-dimensional world. And everything in science can be categorized into different areas. So how many kinds of energy are there? There is kinetic energy, there's light energy, and there's binding force or binding potential energy. It's the things that keep stuff together, keeps them glued together, or molecular bond energy, we might call that. Now, everything in science can be explained in one of three scientific continuums: space, time, and matter. And everything in science fits under one of those three scientific continuums. Now, isn't it fascinating that in all of creation, there's only three scientific continuums. Within time, there's only three kinds of time. Within space, there's only three dimensions. And within matter, everything can exist in three different forms. It's a Trinity. It should not surprise us, then, that if God says, my creation reveals me, that God Himself is a Trinity. He's Father, He's Son, and He's Holy Spirit. They're all God. They're only one God. Every Jew stepped out of his house every morning and said the Shema, which was an Israeli prayer that says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. What they didn't understand is He's one God, but He reveals Himself to us as three persons. There's God the Father that rules sovereignly over all of creation. There's Jesus Christ who redeems us. He died for our sins because we can never be good enough to impress the Father. Every other religion in the world is the same. They have a balance scale, and they say if you're good enough, if you've done enough good stuff, if you've done enough works, you'll make it to heaven. But Christianity is different because there isn't enough good you can do. How many, if you've told one lie, what are you, somebody? A liar. If you've ever stolen one thing, what are you? A thief. If you've ever looked after one person to lust after them, what are you? You're an adulterer. So, by that definition, most of us here could honestly be said of us that we are lying, thieving, adulterers, and you only had to do one lie or one stolen thing or one act of lust to be guilty of those things. And the Bible says that if you are guilty of any one breaking of a commandment, you're guilty of breaking the whole law of God. So it doesn't matter. You could be good from now till the day you die. You would never do enough good to not still be a lying, thieving adulterer. So what do we have to have? We have to have a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. Somebody who was perfect had to be willing to take my punishment upon himself. And that's what Jesus did for me on the cross. Jesus, who never broke the law of God, who lived an absolutely righteous life, died like a criminal during the days of the Roman Empire for one reason, because He loved me, because He loves you. He took your whooping upon Himself. He paid the price for your sins. And that is the one thing that happens. Now, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, and His job is to point people to Jesus. So even though there's one God, it reveals Himself in three ways. The Spirit points people to Jesus. People are redeemed when they receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And once they're redeemed because they've received Christ as their Savior, then He points them to the Father. By the way, it's a important thing that you understand. This is currency, by the way, not money. But there is something important you understand. So, how many of you, this appears to be a $1 bill. How many of you believe it is a $1 bill? Just, you know. Okay. Some of you are skeptical because you just think anytime I'm doing something, I'm out to trick you. But this actually was printed by our United States government, and it's got that little thing on it that says this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private, which of course contradicts the Constitution of the United States, which says only gold and silver can do that. But it is a real dollar bill. Not a whole lot you can do with it anymore, but you know, if you put it with another one, you could probably go down to Dairy Queen and get one ice cream cone with it. How many of you believe you could get one ice cream cone with at least two $1 bills? Let me see your hand. Okay. Y'all go do that. See, there's a problem though, isn't it? The problem is I could tell you to go to Dairy Queen and get an ice cream cone with those two $1 bills. The problem is the two $1 bills are still up here with me. They don't do you any good. Why? You believe these dollar bills, but you haven't received these dollar bills. And see, it's not enough to believe in Jesus. The way you become a Christian is to receive Jesus. When I put these dollar bills in my hand, then I can go to Dairy Queen. And when I ask Jesus Christ, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I can never do enough righteous to impress You, but I want You to come into my heart, become my Lord, become my Savior. I receive You as my God and as my King. Then that changes you. That's why the Bible never says, but as many as believed Him, they became the sons of God. It says, but as many as received Him, John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received Him, He gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Not enough to believe. You have to receive. A lot of people grow up in church, and they hear stories about Jesus and they kind of believe it. They kind of accept it. And yet they get to the end of their life and they're going to find out that if all they ever did was believe it, it's not enough. There has to be a point in your life where you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And it is the job of the Holy Spirit to help point you to Christ so that you receive Him. Now, the second thing we notice about Christ here is it says that He holds in His hands the angels or the messengers. Remember, the word angelos in Greek means messenger. In this case, He's talking about the pastors. He holds in His hands the pastors of the seven churches. In other words, God has a special calling on the lives of these men to preach the Word of God and to minister the Word of God to the people in those congregations. They are there by His appointment. And by the way, there's at least one famous pastor we know about from the city of Sardis, and this was Melito. He was a pastor during the second century. He was renowned for his piety and learning. He often visited Palestine and the area around Jerusalem because he wanted to verify for himself the accuracy of the Old Testament canon. In other words, what books were going to make it in the Old Testament and what books they should actually be studying as Christians in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament's got a lot of the history of the Middle East in it. It's got a lot of the history of basically how God dealt with people before the cross, before Jesus died to pay for our sins. And it has picture upon picture upon picture in the Old Testament of things that represent Jesus Christ. They're like the shadows that fall backwards on the Old Testament from the cross. And if you know who Jesus is, you can see pictures of Him in the Old Testament. And so, He wanted to make sure that what we accept today as the Old Testament really were accurate books. And He checked that out for Himself. He even wrote a commentary on the Apocalypse. And remember, Apocalypse comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which is the title of the book of Revelation. So He wrote a commentary on this book. Now think about how odd that would be, that He wrote a commentary on Revelation while He was the pastor of Sardis, and Sardis is the one church to whom Jesus says absolutely nothing good. There wasn't one redeemable quality about Sardis in this letter. That's really rather fascinating. But it is interesting that Jesus holds in His hands the pastors of the churches. By the way, let me just encourage you. You know, I would love for all of us to stay together forever. I like this. This is family. But let me encourage you, if God sends you forth into some other part of the world and you go to some other church, be careful how you treat your pastor. Because Jesus holds pastors in His hand if they're His men. Now, I realize there's some pastors that aren't called to a church. They call themselves there. They chose the preaching as their own profession. I knew a guy one time that was just sitting around the dorm room in SMU, and his buddy said, "Oh, I think you make a good pastor." And he says, "Oh, I think I'll do that." That was not my experience. I didn't want to be a pastor. God just wouldn't leave me alone until I agreed to be one. It was a different thing. God called me, and I know that God put me into the ministry. And we're all in the ministry, by the way. It doesn't mean that there's a clergy and a laity. We're all part of we're all kings and priests to our God if we're Christians. We all are supposed to serve Him. We're all supposed to pray. We're all supposed to witness. We're all supposed to lead in worship. But God does call some men to be pastors. And I do mean He calls men, by the way. It's real hard for a pastor to be the husband of one wife if you're a woman. I don't apologize for that. God said it. So, there was a faithful pastor. Be careful, though. A lot of churches have the pastor every Sunday for lunch, and I don't mean they invite him over for lunch. I mean they eat him up for lunch. And we need to be careful about how we speak of God's anointed. Now, every one of these letters in the seven churches, Christ gives some word of commendation to, except this one. Remember how I talked the last few weeks that if you're a parent, one good thing to do is to say some good praising words to your children before you give them correction? Jesus really doesn't have anything good to say about this church. Basically, the only thing He says about this church, He says, "You have a reputation that you're alive." And that's as good as it gets. It all goes downhill from here. He says, "You have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead." Now, I remember going to Taiwan the first time in 1982, and one of the treats for me that I loved to do when I was in Taiwan was go shopping for groceries. Now, we, you know, over here, and I don't know how it is now because it's been several years since I've been to Taiwan. But over here, we walk into Kroger's or you walk into Walmart grocery or wherever you do your shopping, and you go and you pick out packages of things like chicken. Maybe you decide you're going to have fried chicken tonight and you go buy Pilgrim's fried chicken because you know they don't have arsenic in their feed and Holly Farms chicken does, and it just scares you that you're eating chicken with arsenic. And so you go and you get good quality chicken, or you go get a pork roast or whatever, but you go and buy your food and you bring it home and cook it. Well, when I was in Taiwan in 1982, you didn't go buy chicken packaged in styrofoam and cellophane. You went down to the market and you saw some chickens walking around. And you said, I want that black one over there with kind of the yellow spot on its wings. And they said, okay. And they went and got that chicken. And they would take the chicken's neck and bend it back. And they took a little pocket knife and they just slit it real quick. And basically it caused the chicken's head to kind of come off. And they had a metal box that was about this high and about that wide and about that deep. And they put the chicken, the headless chicken, in the box. And I want to tell you, because I've heard it and I've seen it for myself, that was a very active chicken. Now you need to understand something. Chickens can be active even when they're dead. That chicken had no head. He had no brain signals going anywhere anymore, but it was an active chicken. Now also many years, chickens are not the only thing. I was in Marble Falls, Texas. That's down in Llano County, out in West Texas. Years ago, one of my last 2 years in high school, I was with the mayor of Jacksonville, Texas, on his deer lease. And I'd never hunted deer, but give me a gun and a walkie-talkie, and I think I'm happy. So we all get separated. We're going different ways, and we were setting up deer stands, which we did that day. And I'm kind of scouting out the deer lease, and I tried calling this guy on the walkie-talkie, and I couldn't get him. And I thought, maybe I need to get to a higher elevation. So I saw this big, giant chunk of rock that was easily as tall as the ceiling in here. And I thought, I'm going to crawl to the top of that rock. Or I'm going to walk to the top of that rock, and I'll see if I get better reception up there. And the rock, over the time, because of weather, water getting in cracks in the rock and freezing, had developed a huge crack, so there was a crack about that wide in the rock. So I'm walking up the rock. Thank God I was wearing Dan Post boots that day. They were those pointy boots. I called them pig stickers, because if I'd ever kicked a pig, it had stuck right there on the end of the boot. And so I'm walking up the rock with my pig stickers, and I step across. All of a sudden, I hear this, and something hits the bottom of my boot. And it was a rattlesnake. Fortunately, he didn't get through the boot, but he encouraged me to move faster in my climb up the rock. There's a couple of things I just don't have a lot of use for. Snakes is one, and spiders are the other. And I got to the rock, and of course I got the guy on the phone, and I said, come help me. There is a rattlesnake, and I can't get back down without crossing the rattlesnake. So I did try to come back down the rock, and as soon as I got close, I heard those rattles shaking again. That snake was mad, because I had invaded his territory. So finally, I took the pistol that I had with me, and you usually don't want to shoot into a rock because they have this nasty phenomenon called ricochet you really want to avoid. But I wasn't getting down, so I would point the pistol at him and I would shoot, but I'd keep my head back out of the way. Somehow or other, I don't know how you do this when you can't see where you're aiming, but I did manage to get a bullet right through the middle of the rattlesnake's head. At that point, the rattlesnake was dead. But this idiot didn't know it for about 6 hours. Because we got him, the guy finally came and he says, oh, let's take that back and make it into we'll put it up on a plaque, or we'll turn it into a belt or a hat band or something. Well, the snake was 7.5 feet long. You could have turned it into a king-size bed probably. If 7.5 feet long rattlesnake, he's about this big around and he wants me to carry it. Well, I'm not touching the thing. So I'm carrying it on a stick, which makes leverage work against you because this heavy body is dragging you down and you're trying to hold it up. And I walk back, I don't know how long with that stick. And the whole time, this dead rattlesnake was very active, moving up and down, undulating, curling. It kind of creeped me out, to be quite frank with you. But you know what? Here we have a church that Jesus basically says, I don't have anything good to say about you other than the fact you have a reputation that you're alive, kind of like a chicken with its head cut off or a rattlesnake with its head blown off. You're still moving, but the reality is you're dead. Now, I think it is interesting that they had a reputation they were alive. It meant that probably if other churches looked at the church at Sardis, they thought, well, they got nice digs. They're occupying a corner of a temple, and the temple's pretty elaborate. That's pretty cool. Hey, they've got good numbers going on. It seems like they got lots of activities. They're scheduling meetings three or four times a week. Looks like a lot's happening. But he says, you have a reputation that you're alive. But he says this, I know your works, and you're dead. Now, by the way, in every other letter, when Jesus says to a church, I know your works, he starts listing good things about them. But when he says it to the church at Sardis and says, I know your works, he doesn't say one single good thing about them. He says, you have a reputation in your life, but you're dead. You're the walking dead. You're zombies when it comes to being a church. You're the church of the living dead. Jesus points out that while Sardis may be fooling everybody else about how alive they are, he doesn't fool Jesus. Matthew 23, I'm reminded of these words that Jesus said. He says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. By the way, Jesus was never popular by calling the Jewish religious leaders of the day hypocrites, but that's what he did. You are like unto whited sepulchres. In other words, you're like a tomb that's been painted white on the outside, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Now, let me explain something. It doesn't matter how good you look on the outside to other people. Jesus still sees what's on the inside. And if it's rotten, it's rotten. It doesn't matter how many people would show up at your funeral and say, oh, he was a really good guy. He was a great spiritual leader. He was a good family man. He did all these things. And yet Jesus saw your heart and he knew you were playing a game the whole time. I wonder how many of us Jesus would look at today and say to us, you have a reputation that you're really alive, but spiritually there just isn't much there anymore. Because you're not really living the Christian life. See, that's convicting because there's times I'm like that. That's convicting because there's times that I let things so crowd God out of my life and out of my time that if you looked at my spiritual life from week to week, it didn't make any progress. There was no signs of life. Now, I would love to think I'm the only one here that ever has that problem. But I kind of doubt it. So, he didn't have any general commendation, but there is one thing he says. He says, but there is a group there who are still faithful, whose clothes are not soiled. By the way, in Greek, there's two different ways of saying but, and he uses the strongest word here, which means these group who are still faithful and are still walking with Christ are in stark contrast to the rest of the church. If you had soiled garments, you were removed from the list of citizens in Sardis because it was illegal to approach their gods with dirty clothing. He says, but there's still a few in the church there that when they approach me, their lives are clean. And they will walk with me. And they'll fellowship with me. But it's just a few. It's like a few burning embers left over from the fire. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, Jesus, again, in all but two of the letters, gives some criticism to the church. He tells them what's wrong. And he says, you've got a problem with pride. And if you think about the areas they had pride in, they relate to the kind of city they were. First of all, he says, you pride yourself in being this towering Acropolis, this fully alive church, but you're more like the Necropolis, the city of the living dead. He says, you like to talk about how alive you are, and you have this reputation that you're doing stuff for Christ, but you're really like that city 7 miles away where you bury all your dead people and you erect monuments to them, and there's as much life in that necropolis as there is in your church. And I've got to tell you, after 34 years of preaching the gospel, I have been to some dead churches. Now, I'll tell you a little shame on me story. One of those things from my hall of shame. I don't have a hall of fame, I have a hall of shame. First time I ever came to this church, I thought, they need to bulldoze this and put up a sign that says, Ichabod, the glory has departed. I thought it was the deadest church I'd ever been in. And I tell you that because it makes me grateful to God every time I see you and see people who are interested in hearing the Word of God, that when we got rid of some compromise, God began to bless us. And He sent us the families that we have today. He had another problem of pride. He says, you know, you pride yourself in your secure position. You got cliffs on three sides of you. You got a garrison at the front door. You're well protected. You think that you have a good, solid standing as my redeemed, as baptized believers, as a worshiping community. But you've become vulnerable to the enemy because spiritually you're asleep. You don't see the danger coming because you're no longer alert to them. You've forgotten the lessons of history. And just as Sardis had been destroyed twice while they were asleep, he says, you've gone to asleep spiritually and you don't see what's happened to you. He says, you take pride in your ability to dye wool and fabricate garments and make beautiful rugs for people. But in reality, you've soiled your clothes. You're unacceptable to me. You can't come and worship me because you look so much like the world anymore. It's hard to even tell the difference. Fact is, you even worship inside of a pagan temple. And then he says, you pride yourself in being physically fit and going to the gym, but I know your deeds. You may have a reputation of being physically alive, but spiritually, you're pretty much dead. You're on your last breath. You're not doing anything for the Lord. In a nutshell, you could just say of Sardis that the church at Sardis was more of a cemetery than a church. Now, I think it's important you know the strategy of the enemy. I think there's some enemies that the United States has today, and we need to be aware of the strategies that they're using to basically enslave a population of its citizens. And I think there's a group of people who are trying to bring out their ruin in this country from within. But Satan has a strategy too, and I like to call this Satan's Sardian strategy. Because I noticed something about the letters to the seven churches. In every other church, Satan has attacked the church directly, but not so here. In Ephesus, he says, you've got false apostles, you got the Nicolaitans, there's lots of hardships, life's tough in Ephesus. When he talked to Smyrna, he says, I know that there are Jews there from the synagogue of Satan, that believers are being falsely imprisoned, and Christ asked you to be faithful unto death. When you get to Pergamum, we read how there was a believer by the name of Antipas that was martyred for his faith. And Thyatira, we know that there was intense physical suffering and that Satan was trying to seduce people into immorality. But in Sardis, in the letter of the church at Sardis, you find not one mention of the devil. Not one. Not a single mention. He doesn't even say the devil's out to get you. He doesn't talk about the problems that they're facing. He just says you're dead as a doornail. See, just as Alexander the Great and King Cyrus conquered the Sardians while they were asleep, Satan's strategy for the Sardian church was to lull believers into a deep sleep, let them feel secure and comfortable in their faith, and then sneak in and destroy them. I'm convinced this is his strategy for our church. I'm convinced this is his strategy for churches in America. See, if you're a Christian in the Middle East right now, you're being persecuted. Right now, there are Christians every week being beheaded for their faith in the Middle East. There are Christians in China being put into prison for their faith. And see, it's hard to get complacent when you have to die for your faith. But here in the United States, we're so comfortable and we can enjoy so many things and we can enjoy the prosperity and the Sunday afternoon naps and football seasons on its way back. And we get so comfortable that we get lulled into thinking that just because we go to church and we have a nice Christian family and we say prayers before meals, that that's all there is to Christianity. And Satan is lulling us into sleep and not letting us see the destruction that's coming upon our children and our children's children until it's too late. Satan's strategy is to keep us busy with commerce and making things and fabricating appearances. By the way, Jesus says to this church, He says, I know your works, and they're not complete. That's kind of a weird comment. He says, I know your works, and that they're not finished. They're not complete. See, the Sardians never finished anything they started. They started building the temple to Artemis 5 centuries later. The temple's still not done. And He says to the church, when I, as God, look upon your church, I see that you've never finished anything you started for me. You came up with a lot of good plans, a lot of good programs, but you never actually did anything that was of eternal value and consequence. Why not? Their enthusiasm had waned. They had no perseverance. Now, what are the commands? Because in every one of these 7 churches, Jesus gives some personal instructions. And the first thing He says, wake up. Now, if you're a corpse, the words wake up probably don't help. But I have been in a lot of intensive care rooms over the last 3.5 decades. And I've been there when a lot of people breathe their last. I could hear it when they got that death rattle in their throat. And I knew that they had only minutes left to live. I also have seen a lot of people in comas. And you would go in and you'd pray with them and you'd talk with them because they say hearing is the last sense to go. And sometimes people wake up from a coma and they can remember what they heard. So you minister to them anyway by faith. And sometimes you just want to go in there. And I remember being in a hospital room in Mother Frances Hospital in Tyler, Texas, when my own brother was in a coma, and he'd been in a coma for 5 days, at a temperature of 106 degrees, and that was after they'd iced him down. If he'd gone one more degree, it would have destroyed his brain. And I remembered every time I went in there, I just wanted my brother to wake up. He's just, a coma is just about that far from death. And I would just go in there, Fred, wake up. Fred, wake up. Jesus is saying to this church, you're in a coma. You're that far from losing it all. Wake up. Wake up. And become alert again. You see, there's a kind of sleep we have that you don't have to close your eyes for. It's the kind of sleep that you go through life and you just live life unaware of the spiritual dangers around you. By the way, I'm not a great fan of fiction books. But if I was going to recommend a set of fiction books to read, they'd be by Frank Peretti. And one's called Piercing the Darkness. And another one's, I don't know, maybe Melody can help me remember. Through the Darkness. And so, anyway, those books talk about the fact that spiritual warfare going on all around us. See, you don't realize it right now, but right now the demons of hell are engaged in battle with the angels of heaven, even about whether or not you'll hear this sermon and about whether or not you'll take its truths to your heart. And maybe you're here and you've never received Jesus as your Savior. He wants to get you asking all kinds of questions except the most important one. Jesus, will you become my Lord and Savior? Will you come into my heart and save me? Some of you, He's already managed to distract with thoughts of lunch and plans for the rest of the day and what you're doing tomorrow on your day off. When the Holy Spirit's trying to tell you, you know, there's some areas of your life you're asleep in. You hadn't been reading the Word. You haven't been spending any time in prayer. When you do pray, it's for meals. You haven't been praying for God to move mountains. You hadn't told anybody about Jesus lately. You've gone to sleep spiritually. And you're going through the motions like you're sleepwalking through your Christianity. What are you going to do? He says, wake up. Give evidence of being alive and fruitful. See the dangers around you that could destroy your witness. And then he says, strengthen what remains. There wasn't much left in Sardis, but there was a handful of people who still had clean garments, meaning not that they were just wearing clothes that had been washed in the washing machine with Tide, but meaning that they had kept their hearts pure toward God. And he says, strengthen that. Build more. Start having prayer meetings. Start praying for the others that need to repent. Strengthen what little is left while you still have it. Strengthen the basics, your Bible reading, your prayer, your witnessing, your meditation on Scripture, your fasting. And then he says, remember. And he says, there's two things you need to remember. One is the Word of God that you heard. You know, the Bible is different than any other book that has ever been written. Because it was written over a period of 1,600 years, over 2,500 square miles by 40 different authors, and yet it never contradicts itself. It is all one word. Its prophecies have been proven true over and over and over again, and the Old Testament gave detailed information about the birth, the death, and even the resurrection of Christ 500 years before Jesus was ever born. That cannot be said of any other book ever. And we have the original manuscripts that date back more than 500 years before the birth of Christ, so we know it's true. What an amazing thing. It's the Word of God. He says, you heard the Word of God, but more than hearing it, you did what? You received it. You took it into your hands. You asked Jesus to be your Savior. You knew that there was no requirements you could meet to become a Christian. Because there is nothing you can do that will impress God. But you receive the fact that Jesus loved you and died for your sins. He says, remember that. Then he says, keep the Word. Hold on to what you have left. Don't let it go. And when he says keep the Word, he doesn't just mean hold on to your Bibles. He doesn't just mean make sure nobody steals your Bible. What he means is keep His commandments. Do what He tells you to do. Jesus says, he that has My commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves Me. And he that loves Me, I'll love him and I'll reveal Myself to him. John 14:21. If you've ever bent over the deathbed of a loved one and you weren't quite ready to let go of them, you may have whispered in their ear, fight for your life. Hang on. Come back to us. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he says, repent. Now, this word means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. If you talk to a Mormon, for example, repentance is more of a ceremonial kind of thing they do. What repentance really means is to acknowledge before God that you are a sinner. The Bible says very clearly, for all have sinned. That means me. That means you. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But to repent means I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, but I want to turn away from my sins. And the only alternative to sin and death is Jesus Christ and eternal life. Turn toward Jesus and say, God, I don't want that sin. I want Jesus. And we turn toward Him. When Jesus tells this church to repent, He uses an aorist imperative verb, which means repent and do it now. Because if you wait, it may be too late. I don't know if you know this, but when the Holy Spirit of God is moving on your heart that you need to do something, He might move on your heart this week. He may move on your heart next week, but there's no guarantee He'll still be moving on your heart a couple of months from now, because by then your heart could be so hardened you'll never open it to Him. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear My voice, let him open the door and I'll come into him and I'll fellowship with him. He says, but you know, He's only going to knock so long. People knock long enough, they finally walk away from the door, don't they? And here's the warning. Here's what happens if you don't repent. He says, if you do not watch... By the way, Sardis was famous for not watching. Alexander the Great destroyed Sardis because the guard was asleep. Cyrus destroyed Sardis because the city was asleep and he found a way up the side of the precipice. Jesus says, if you don't watch, if you don't start being spiritually alert, your church will cease to exist. He says, I'll come like a thief in the night. You won't know what hour I come at. And by the way, I want to say this in love, but we spend a lot of time fearing the wrong things. I don't know what you fear. I think a lot about what I believe is going to be the coming economic collapse of this country, and I spend a lot of time thinking about how to prepare for it, what to do for it. But let me tell you something. Don't sweat the economic collapse. And a lot of times people are scared of the devil. And he's big, he's intimidating, he's smarter than you and I are, and he will destroy your family. But you know what? Not one time in the Bible am I told to fear the devil. I am told to resist him, and he'll flee from me. I am told that only in the case of lustfulness and fornication am I to flee his presence. But who are we to fear? Matthew 10:28. Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who's that? It's God. He's the only one that can do that. Revelation 1:17-18. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Don't fear Satan. Fear God. Jesus has the keys of death and hell. Matthew 24. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch, would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. I don't know how long it is till Jesus returns. I know he's returning. He's alive. He was seen by over 500 people at one time, and there are no such things as mass hallucinations. He's real. And he said, I'm going. In fact, it's when he ascended up to heaven, all his disciples stood there just looking at him going, wow. And suddenly, two angels appear. And they say, why are you standing here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus is coming back in the clouds in like manner as you've just seen him go. He's coming back. I'll bank on that, folks. He's coming back. We better be ready. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not write to you. See? They didn't give us a time or date when he was going to come back. Beware of anybody that thinks they got that figured out. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying peace and safety. Everything's fine, folks. We have a president that's telling us that now. That's the biggest lie hatched in the halls of hell. He says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. 2 Peter, and here's that memory verse. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God doesn't want anybody to go into hell. He loves you. He's crazy about you. He sent His own Son to die for you. That's how much He loves you. I love all of you, but I don't think I'd give up a single one of my kids for you. It'd be awful hard. But Jesus did. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holiness and righteousness? You ought to live holy and godly lives. You look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring out the destructions of heaven by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous. And then God, Jesus gives you a promise. And all of His letters end with a promise. He says, if you overcome, if you wake up, if you remain faithful, if you don't soil your clothes with compromise with the world and unrighteousness, if you're faithful to me, here's what you get. First of all, you'll be clothed in white raiment. That means that you're going to be able, just like in in Sardis, they couldn't approach the temple of Artemis unless they were wearing clean white raiment. He's telling the Sardians, because they understand this picture, that you'll be able for all eternity to approach me because you will be permanently righteous. You know what? I got to tell you, I'm pretty sure the three things I'm looking forward to most in heaven, I bet you can guess one of them, can't you? Stuffed jalapenos, right? Okay. Okay, but the other two things is just being with Jesus. And here's the one, I don't know if you thought about this, I look forward to being able to spend an eternity without messing up again. Because I'll finally be righteous. Completely righteous. That's what he says here. And he says, your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. And a lot of people get hung up on this. They think, oh, right there, that teaches you can lose your salvation. No, you got to remember what happened to the Sardians. He's saying that if you ever became unclean, you got kicked out of the city. If you ever wore the wrong kind of clothes, you got kicked out of the city. If you ever died, you got kicked out of the city. If you ever committed a crime, you got kicked out of the city. What Jesus is saying here is when you overcome, when you follow me, when you're faithful to me, he says, I'm going to put your name in a book that nobody will ever blot it out. There won't be any way of you ever getting kicked out of the city. It's going to be an impossibility. You're going to be eternally secure. And a lot of people are freaked out about that verse 5. But our names are already in the Lamb's Book of Life. And let me emphasize something. It does not matter when it comes to heaven if your name is on the church rolls. But it very much matters that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I think he's telling the Sardinian Christians, you know what? A lot of you are going to be surprised on Judgment Day. You were in the church, but your name wasn't on the rolls. Now, most of you know that I don't listen to rock music, but I do believe in one kind of rock and roll. That is, my feet are on the rock and my name is on the roll. That's my kind of rock and roll. Now, I just think that we need to understand how important it is to be in the Lamb's Book of Life, but then we're there forever. And then he says, I'll confess you before my Father and the angels. He says, I'm going to verify for all eternity that you are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask you now as we close, as Richard comes to lead us a song, does this apply to us? You would think, oh, no, our church isn't dead. But I want you to be a little more honest with me for a minute and think through some of these questions with me that I ask myself. One is, does it seem like it takes every ounce of energy you have just to get out of bed and come to church on Sundays, let alone have the disciplines of reading and praying and fasting and meditating the rest of the week? Then maybe we're going to sleep spiritually. Are we weak spiritually? Do we do little outside of Sunday to strengthen our spiritual lives? Have we become spoon-fed Christians that rely on a preacher to explain to us what the Word of God says, rather than opening it for ourselves and finding out every day that God has something to say to you and me? Are we taking that time to spend with Him? Are we praying prayers that'll move mountains? What about, have we forgotten exactly how precious the cross is and what it did? Because I was facing eternity apart from God, and yet God loved me when I wasn't worth loving and sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for me. Have we made obedience optional? Is it optional? Well, yeah, I've got grace, so I don't really need to obey all those things in the Word. But He says, He that has my commandments and keeps them, it's Him that loves me. I really love Christ enough to know the importance. Do we forget to pray? Do we forget to read our Bibles? Do we forget to go to church? Do we forget to fast? Do we forget to meditate? When is the last time we had a good session of getting on our knees and repenting? By the way, Charles Finney wrote a book on revival. Charles Finney said there was a real simple way to have revival in any church. And here's his formula. He says, get a piece of chalk, get on the ground, draw a big circle on the ground with a piece of chalk, get inside the circle, and pray for God to revive everyone inside that circle, and pray for everyone in that circle to have their souls thoroughly cleaned by repentance. Then you'll have revival.
what we need to do. Maybe it's time we draw our chalk circle and get in the circle by ourselves. And what about the thought of Christ's return? Does that inspire you? Or is it just kind of a, hey, yeah, eschatology is pretty interesting, that's kind of cool, but it barely causes us a yawn? Jesus said we need to be living every day like He was coming back that day. There was an old Negro spiritual during the Civil War. And the spiritual basically said, until the massa comes, I'll be hoeing cotton. And when the massa comes, will He find me hoeing cotton? The point is, the song was that when Jesus comes, will He find me working? Doing what I'm supposed to do? Will He find me reaping a harvest? Will He find me... Wouldn't it be wonderful that at the exact moment Jesus came back, you were having a conversation with someone telling them how to receive Christ as their Savior? By the way, wouldn't that be awesome? You get right to the point where you said, and now you need to ask Jesus in your heart, and then the rapture comes and poof, you're gone. That would be dramatic, wouldn't it? But wouldn't it be wonderful if when He came, He found us working, instead of doing something that we're ashamed of? So let's stand. Richard's going to lead us in a song. I appreciate once again your kind attention. And I have to confess to you that when I first looked at this letter to the church at Sardis, I thought, oh man, those are some dead people. I'm so glad I'm not like that. And then as I began studying more and more, I thought, there are times I kind of go asleep at the wheel spiritually. I kind of cruise on down the road. Sometimes you make it to the other end of the road. You wonder how you got there. I was coming back Interstate 35 one night a number of years ago. My daughter Harmony and I had somehow or other both contracted whooping cough. And I remember how much it hurt me to hear her cough. And my cough was so bad that I would cough a single time and I would lose consciousness. I went down, busted my face on the ground several times. And I was driving up Interstate 35 coming back to Dallas and I got right through Waco. I coughed at one end of the bridge and woke up on the other end of the bridge. 70 miles an hour. I'm so glad some angel had the wheel of that car while I was unconscious. You know what? I wonder sometimes if that's how our Christian life is. We go to sleep for a long time. And the thing is, it's really important that we do wake up. Because the course is only going to hold steady just so long before you bring devastation to your family. So I'm convicted by this message. And if you are, I want to ask you to join me in prayer at the altar. I also want to just invite you that if you've never received Jesus as your Savior, there's not a single thing you can ever do to impress God. You can't keep enough commandments. You can't pay enough money. You can't come to church enough times to make it to heaven. You just have to ask Jesus and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've done bad stuff. I know I'll never be good enough to get to heaven, but Your Son, Jesus, died for me.